God is faithful. God is faithful. If you have your Bibles, will you once again meet me in the book of Galatians, New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we are resuming, after a week hiatus, we're resuming our study of the book of Galatians, a study we've entitled Growing in Grace. Growing in Grace. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, a very significant passage, I believe, that holds great relevance for us today. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10. Amen. Verse 1 begins, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them," says parenthetically, "though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential," again he says parenthetically, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," that is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship," or they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, "that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And we'll stop there. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? God, our Father, we have worshipped you in many different ways, in our prayers, in communion. So, such a special time, we've worshipped you in singing and giving. Lord, our God, now we seek to worship you in the preaching and hearing of your holy word. Will you take this opportunity to speak to our hearts from your throne in heaven, O God? Will you open our ears and allow us to hear? Particularly, God, in a day in which there is compromise all around us, God, help us to be faithful servants, faithful believers, walking in a way that is worthy of your calling. Use your word today and the testimony of one of your dear servants, Paul, to encourage our hearts and inspire us in a way that only you can. We pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So I do not watch celebrity award shows like the Oscars. I don't. I'm not making a judgment statement there. a judgment call is just simply stating that that those type of shows I really have no interest in. In fact, the only reason that I knew that the Oscars was on was due to the incident that took place that everyone's been talking about. And just in case you're wondering, I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I'll leave that for the professionals on social media to pontificate about that incident. I'm just simply here expressing my absolute disinterest in those kind of award shows and in the Oscars in particular. And yet, while I cannot tell you much about the Oscars, what I do know is that it is the most desired, coveted award in that industry. There is no higher achievement than one obtaining an Oscar. From my research, it is the oldest award in the entertainment industry. According to the website, the Academy website, it represents the best of international art form. Well, that's something. Therefore, for one to be holding this golden statue in their hands is to be recognized for attaining the highest level. It's to be seen as one who has reached the highest levels in their craft, the ultimate accomplishment for an entertainer. Indeed, many actors, entertainers, directors, producers, they would go in their entire lives desiring simply to be nominated for this very high award. My question to all of us this morning is, what is your golden statue? What motivates and drives your life? What object or idea is sort of permanently stationed in your mind and in your heart and sort of stirs and motivates you to action? What are you willing to make sacrifices for, to lose sleep over, to sacrifice relationships for? What is the golden statue that is animating your life and my life? For many people, sadly, that golden statue is money, more of it. For others, it's the desire for pleasure and to avoid pain at all costs. Others are driven by being the very best, being recognized at the very best, as the very best at what they do. What is that golden statue for you? That is the question. Of course, for those of us who consider ourselves professing Christians, of course, the response should be different from those that I just briefly enumerated. To be a follower of Christ is to lay aside selfish ambition and desires that are ultimately self-oriented and to live or seek to live exclusively for the pleasure and the glory of the one who rescued us out of spiritual darkness into and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son by grace. Like John the Baptist, our cry should be that Christ would increase and that we might decrease. And yet, if we are honest, in our lives as Christians, we often struggle with that being played out in practice. We often, in our lives, turn it around. We want to increase, and we don't mind necessarily if Christ decrease, maybe not be vanished, but just decrease and allow us to increase a little more. is why Paul needed to take the time to remind his protege in the faith, his child in the faith, Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that he uses a metaphor, no soldier allows himself to get entangled in civilian affairs in order to please the one who enlisted him. That's Paul saying to this younger believer, this younger man, maybe have all of these desires, these thoughts, these dreams of what he's going to do for Christ. Paul reminds Timothy, listen, don't get it twisted. Timothy, remember who you are, who you're living for. It's not about you. It's not about your dreams, not about your glory, but it's really about the one who enlisted you and called you to himself. As believers, we ought to be aspiring and striving for what Eugene Peterson, great theologian and scholar, writer, refers to as a long obedience in the same direction. That's the best definition I've heard of faithfulness. A long obedience in the same direction. It implies a kind of perseverance that the Bible speaks of. If you're probably like me, you've known many believers who have had a great start, only to fall off. Maybe they're no longer walking with Christ anymore. It can be challenging as followers of Christ to daily die to self, to put God's will above our own. What we find in our text today is that Paul is not only preached about the importance, the role of Christian stewardship, but he practiced it. He lived it out. And I believe that we find in this passage a few principles, a few characteristics of faithful stewardship, principles that every believer, every true believer ought to be aspiring towards in order for us to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. What are these principles? In the first place, we are to know what Eugene Peterson talked about, this long obedience in the same direction. If we are to hear God say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, then we must be believers who embraced ordained accountability. We must be believers who embrace God's ordained accountability. What does that mean? It means seeking to serve God without submitting to his authority, and the authority of the church, which is in a sense your spiritual covering, is not only unbiblical, but presents in a very real way a spiritual hazard. It makes you vulnerable and exposes you in a way that can lead to you falling away from the faith. Allow me once again to just sort of set the stage here, the historical context for us. Chapter 1, here at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul has been responding to allegations from his opposition within the church. Allegations that was questioning Paul's motives for preaching the gospel. Among other things, Paul was accused of being a people pleaser, that he was someone who simply desired personal recognition for himself, and so he was willing to change his story depending upon his audience that he was speaking to. Well, how does Paul respond to this? Well, we see his response in chapter 1, verse 10. Again, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant or bondservant of God." Paul essentially confesses that what you're accusing me of used to be true, that I am a sort of recovering people pleaser, but those days have come to an abrupt end upon my chance encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave me of my sins and removed the burden of my guilt and shame. And now, as a result, I'm no longer the people pleaser that you are alleging me to be, but I serve and I live for an audience of one. That's essentially what Paul is saying. I live to please and glorify Christ and Christ alone. From this point, he begins to rehearse his testimony, doesn't he? Highlights the fact that Paul had a very special calling, a special ministry to the Gentiles. Up to that point, the Christians, they were simply seeking to win Jews to Christ. Paul was sent over to non-Jews, to Gentiles. In his testimony, he explains how that God calls him. Without the use of human agency, God speaks and calls Paul directly. But for a couple of weeks he spent with Peter, Paul essentially has no contact with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, which was sort of the center of Christianity at that time. It was a mother church, a church that was led by very influential leaders. Peter, James, and John. Paul was just sort of serving as a foreign missionary without being under the authority of the Jerusalem church. God was using him. Paul was serving faithfully. Paul was serving effectively. And yet he was serving independently. People are being saved through Paul's ministry. Churches are being formed. And those churches are duplicating and making more churches. The gospel is spreading like wildfire through the Gentile world. And yet Paul is doing this, all of this, independent of the authorities of the apostles back in Jerusalem. But then something changes. We see this in verse 1. Look at it with me again, chapter 2. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Barnabas was Paul's ministry partner. Titus is someone that Paul was mentoring. He heads back to Jerusalem, to the mother church, again to the hub of Christianity, to the place where the original apostles were serving. The question is, why does he make this sudden change? He's been serving for 14 years, sort of by himself. He's been making waves and strides and expanding the gospel. Why does he make this sudden decision to go back to Jerusalem and to submit to the authority of these men? Well, we don't have to look very far to get the answer to that. And the very next verse tells us, verse 2 says, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles." It says that he went up because of a revelation. God reveals to him, God makes it known to him, to go back to Jerusalem. There is something that is, in one sense, an invaluable quality in the life of a Christian, and yet, at the same time, something that is very dangerous, can function as a hazard. What I'm referring to here is this thing that we call zeal, Christian zeal. When I first came to Christ as a young Christian, I had this zeal. And all that I wanted to do was to get out and tell everyone about Christ. All that I wanted to do was to win the world, the entire world, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as I look back on those early years, it is clear to me that I would have been better served, or I should say the cause of Christ would have been better served, if I allowed myself to submit under more seasoned authority, under those, and place myself under the guidance of those who could harness in this fire that was raging in me. Zeal can be a very dangerous thing. I'm not saying that that's where Paul was. But it's interesting that he uses the word revelation here. He could have used any other term. That word revelation conveys the idea of bringing into light something that was previously concealed. And one wonders that as Paul is preaching the gospel, during these 14 years as he's establishing churches, if the furthest thing from his mind is submitting to the authority of the Jerusalem church, it wasn't even on the radar. Never occurred to him how that might be beneficial to him and beneficial to the entire church. God has to supernaturally bring it to his mind to let him know, Paul, it's time to go back to Jerusalem and submit to my ordained authority. Be that as it may, what matters most is the fact that Paul responds to this revelation. He lays aside his plans. He may have had plans for the next couple of years or the next year. Lays aside those plans. He packs his bags. He gets his trusted colleagues, Barnabas and Titus, and he says, we need to head back to Jerusalem. I know that we were doing some great work here. I know that we were making progress here, but listen, God has just made it clear. We need to go back to Jerusalem. We need to submit to the authority there. He submits to God and ultimately submits to the leadership of that church. Here's the thing. As God calls us to faithful stewardship, He in the first place calls us to submit to His Lordship. And then secondly, to submit to the body of Christ. There are no such thing as long rangers in the body of Christ. No matter what your gifts are, no matter what you've been called to, no matter how independent you feel like you are, there's no such thing as long rangers in the body of Christ. Being in a position that I'm in, I have the unenviable task of being in that process of people leaving the church for any number of reasons. A lot of times, the reasons are good. Back when I was serving at a church in Chicago, many of the people who came through that church, they felt calling to go serve as missionaries, to serve in leadership capacities elsewhere. We sent them off. It was hard to do, but we did so. And yet I believe that there are many, many more believers who make the decision to leave a church, and God never gave them the permission to do that. And in a way, they sort of sever themselves from, or separate themselves from God's ordained spiritual covering for their lives. I seriously doubt those believers who have decided to participate in the local church by simply just tuning in online. I seriously doubt that they've heard from God and that they are responding to God. Many of us can quote Hebrews 10:25 in our sleep. It says, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people," and I would just add, many people post-COVID do, "but let us encourage one another." We know that text by heart, and yet many people are still very comfortable with disconnecting themselves from the local church. Not even the Apostle Paul was exempt from being accountable to the local church. I don't have time to go into it now, but there are some invaluable benefits in our submitting to a local church and even becoming members of a biblical church. Your perseverance, in many ways, depends upon your being united with the church. Again, that verse in Hebrews 10:25, "Let us not neglect meeting ourselves as some people do, but encourage one another." The implication there is we need one another. You need your brother and sister in Christ. You need that fellowship, that encouragement. And many people fall away as a result of disconnecting themselves, whether physically or mentally, from the local body of Christ. If we are to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if we are to experience a long obedience in the same direction, then we must embrace God's ordained accountability. And yet the second principle we find here has to do with Paul's practice of serving people. We must not only embrace God's ordained accountability, but we must also engage with Christ-like impartiality. We must be people who engage with Christ-like impartiality. What that means, it means having an eye towards treating people with fairness and with equality. In other words, we cannot be respecter of persons. As we serve Christ, as we live for Him, we cannot be found as people who treat people a certain way based on their outer appearance or based on their status or based on their education, based on their race, based on their gender. Paul refuses to treat people with difference based on human standards. That's what he says here. We're edging a little closer to the purpose of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. And we find in this passage that this is a very important meeting that Paul is going to. Perhaps the most important meeting in his life. I wonder if you've ever been called to a meeting that made you so nervous that you felt like you had knots growing in your stomach. This would be one such meeting. Now, Paul here is not going back to Jerusalem for vacation. But he has come to participate again in a very important meeting with some very important figures, leaders of the early church. Paul and his colleagues, Timothy and Barnabas, they find themselves sitting across the conference table, sitting across from very influential men. Two of these towering figures in the New Testament we know pretty well. Their names are Peter and John. Their resume, it speaks for itself. They were known as two of Jesus' closest companions. They were two of Jesus' first disciples, two individuals. They were first to respond to the call. They were individuals who would eventually win Jesus' trust and confidence. Whenever Jesus would have a special assignment or needed to do something that required a lot of faith, he would take Peter and John with him, and he would tell everyone else to leave the room. They were present on that tremendous occasion when they were on the mountain with Jesus, and he is transfigured before them, all of his eternality, all of his deity sort of bursting out of his flesh. They saw that. Peter and John were the two who witnessed Jesus being arrested and the horrors of the crucifixion, and also the unspeakable joy and wonder of an empty grave. You recall the scene of the two of them running to the grave, and John running faster than Peter, and the two of them ducking in and seeing that Jesus was not there. These were towering figures in the early church, men who spoke and wrote with the very authority of God. But that's Peter and John. There's one other figure who is theirs, opposite of Paul and Barnabas and Titus. And everyone knew that this was no ordinary Christian at all. He carried the distinction of having grown up in the same household of Jesus. Saw Jesus as a little fellow, growing up. He could attest like no one else that Jesus indeed was someone who was without sin. He never saw Jesus' sin. He grew up as Jesus' half-brother. Who else can say that they are the Lord's brother and it be true in every sense? That is the party that stands opposite of Paul. These are the men he must give an account to of all that he's been doing these 14 years. And yet listen how he describes this encounter in verse 6. He says, "And from those whom seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." Let me just say very quickly, dispel any notions that Paul here is being dismissive to these men of who led the Jerusalem church. Paul is not being disrespectful to these apostles who are worthy of respect as such. We need to bear in mind the context here. What is Paul doing? Again, as he's writing this letter, he's answering the charge of being a people pleaser. He wants his audience to know. He wants these Galatian believers to know, many who are now leaving or walking away from the true gospel. He wants them to know that as he is meeting with these men, he's not taken by their stature. He's not in awe of them. At the end of the day, he just sees them as human beings, just like he is. People who put on their pants the same way that he would. Paul refuses to hold them to a different standard. He respects them, but he's not reverent of them. Nor will he allow himself to fail to realize that no matter how accomplished someone is, no matter how fruitful someone's life is, no matter how effective they are for the cause of Christ, no matter what platform they have, you see, they are no better than any Christian, any believer who is sort of living in obscurity, who nobody has heard of, who nobody recognizes. God sees them all the same. Paul is showing no respecter. He is no respecter of persons. Paul not only felt this way towards others, but he felt this way towards himself. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He is addressing the divisiveness that is taking place in the church in Corinth. Where there's people, there's believers who are saying that we are on the side of Apollo, who was a charismatic fella, a great speaker. That's we are on his side. There was others saying, other people on the other side of the church saying, we are with Paul. And Paul says, no. He says, what after all is Apollo? And what is Paul? But only bondservants through whom you've come to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. That's all you are. There's nothing special. You're not more special than anyone else. And therefore, we treat everyone with the same standard. Let me ask this question. And I would expect that you would answer it honestly to yourself. But do you tend to consistently treat people a certain way based on their status in life? Based on what you think they can do for you? Based on their level of education? Do you treat people different who are a different race than you? Do you buy into the world's stereotypes and generalities? And what our media outlets, various media outlets, are saying about certain people? You know what the Bible calls that? It calls it the sin of partiality. That's what it calls it. The sin of partiality. Paul says, I'm not playing favorites. He says in verse 6, God does not even play favorites. God shows no partiality. Did you know that? God shows no partiality. We live in a world today where there are clearly certain people who think that they are above the rules. That there's one standard for certain people and another standard for them. There are people in our world today who believe that they are above the law. The reality is that, while it's true that they may get away with it for a time, the reality is that when we stand before God, we will all be judged by the same measure. The same measure. He shows no partiality. And believer, follower of Christ, when you stand before God, you have to give an account of your ministry, of your service. Will you be able to say with confidence that you served others fairly and without partiality? That is a very important question. We want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be those who are known as having walked with God having experienced this long obedience in the right, in the same direction, yet to do so. Again, we must not only be those who embrace ordained accountability, but also who engage with God-like impartiality. There's one other principle I find here. You may find more in this text. I'm sure that they are. Again, by way of review, to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I believe we must not only embrace ordained accountability, engage with Christ-like or God-like impartiality, but thirdly, exercise theological fidelity. It must be people who exercise theological fidelity. As someone who is saved by God, saved by grace, you have been entrusted with many precious things. Many precious things. If you are married, part of your entrustment is your spouse. And husbands, you've been entrusted with this wife to love her the way that God loves the church. Christ loves the church. That's your entrustment. Wives, you've been entrusted with the responsibility to lovingly submit to the authority of your husband. If you are single, the Bible tells you, in many ways you are in a better position than married folk, and that you don't have the same concerns and worries that married believers have. That's your entrustment. You'll have to give an account of how you use that life that God has given you. If you have children, you have to give an account before God. You nurture them and disciple them. Did you disciple their hearts to desire, to want to live for Christ? Those are just a few of precious treasures that God has given every believer. There are many more. And yet, without question, if you're a professing believer, the greatest entrustment that you've been given, listen, the greatest entrustment that you've been given is the very truths of the gospel, the very word of God. That is your greatest treasure. There are people who would say to you and I today, "Listen, doctrine does not matter all that much. Why are you focusing on theology? Why are you focusing on things that only divide people? Just do the right things. Try to love God. Try to love people. That's all that matters," is what people say today and have been saying. But I say to you, on the strength of this book, that sentiment cannot be more wrong. There is nothing more important. Think about this. There could be nothing that is more important than what someone believes about God. Friends, there cannot be anything that is more important than what someone believes about God and what He has said. What you believe matters. As Paul is going to this meeting, this is perhaps one of the most important meetings in Christian history. There's a false teaching. I've been sharing this as we've been going through this study. There's a false teaching that was going on at that time, making great progress in the church. The teaching taught that simple trust in the work of Jesus was not enough. Simply believing in what Jesus did on behalf of sinful man, that was not enough. And taught that in order for someone to be fully accepted by God, in order for someone to fully enjoy all the benefits of God's acceptance, one must add to that faith works, one must add human effort to their faith. This influential group, introduced this teaching into the church. They were convincing Gentile converts that they not only needed to place their faith in Christ, but they needed to live like Jews. That's where we get the word Judaizer. That they needed themselves to become circumcised like Jews and to live like a Jew. Understand at that time that Jews were the only ones who practiced circumcision, which they understood as a sign from God, a sign of God's favor, a sign of God's acceptance of them. Incidentally, circumcision was ultimately intended to point to the fact that God really desired was that our hearts would be circumcised, that by the Holy Spirit we would love Him with all of our hearts, minds, and strength. We know that from passages like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Here's the issue here. The crisis is, if this teaching had won the day, let's say that this teaching wins the day, and now Gentile converts believe that they must add something to their faith, then the doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone would have been lost. The only teaching, the only doctrine that saves sinful people from the wrath of God would have been lost. Paul realizes this, and therefore he's willing to stand firm to these individuals he calls false brothers who have sneaked in, sort of smuggled in verse 4, pressuring believers to conform to these false beliefs, to become like Jews, to add to their faith. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. He says, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. In other words, we didn't give an inch. Not even the slightest compromise. And notice his motives in holding firm to the truth of the gospel. He says at the end of verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You know, Satan would love nothing more than to see a Christian generation raised up, believing a gospel that is centered upon them, centered upon us and our felt needs, our needs for self-esteem, our need for self-discovery, our need for community, our need for a purpose. But I say to you, the real purpose or the real gospel is not focused on those things, but the real gospel is exposing our deepest need, which is to know that we have been forgiven by a holy God, one that we stood in opposition against because we had rebelled against Him time and time again. The real gospel is to know that, listen, we have a right standing with God, not because of our works, not because of human effort, but because of His grace and love. We cannot earn it. Does the gospel address our felt needs? Absolutely. But it is not as we center our desires upon those things. It is as we are finding ourselves placed sweetly under the conviction of sin, and as we are turning from ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the one who paid the full depth of the sin, of our sin that we could never pay. That is how we gain a greater understanding of the implications of the gospel. It is then we begin to realize that what we long for most is found in a personal, intimate relationship with the God who saves us. That is the truth you've been entrusted with. That is the truth you must work hard to preserve, not only for ourselves, but for the generation that is coming behind us. And that is the truth that we must stand before God one day and give an account for. We have to give an account for that truth. Do we allow ourselves to be pressured into a little bit of compromise? Just bend a little, take a little bit of the pinch of the gospel away. We will have to give an account for that very precious treasure we have been entrusted with. How do we know that we hear, or how do we ensure that we will hear God say, "Well done"? Again, in the first place, embracing God's ordained accountability. But secondly, engaging in God-like impartiality. But then thirdly, exercising theological fidelity. Let me close by saying this. God has made every Christian caretakers of His gospel. Do we work to be faithful in order to win His acceptance and approval? Well, the answer to that question is no. God has already shown us and demonstrated that He loves us with an everlasting love. We do not have to work to win His approval. While we were on vacation last week, we were allowed to stay at a relative's home. And they were away, and so they let us stay there while they were absent. We were very grateful that they made sure that we had everything that we could possibly need and more. They gave us full access to their home. There was no part of the home that was off limits to us. They provided a reliable vehicle for us to drive in, to travel in, full gas. While we were there, we enjoyed all of the amenities that they provided for us. They scheduled activities for us that they thought we might enjoy as a family. They even provided some spending cash. Can you believe that? For us. And while we were there, we knew that the best way to show our appreciation was to take good care of that home and the very things that they had left in our possession, and to leave those things in better condition than what we have found them. And those who are saved by God's unmerited favor. We don't live our lives as though we are trying to win the love that God has already proven to us, that He has already clearly demonstrated to us. Likewise, He's provided us everything that we need and more. All of our provisions He promises to give us. And so in response to Him, in response to His love and grace, we want to go out of our way to please Him and to demonstrate our devotion to Him and to His cause. We love Him because He first loved us. And there is nothing more rewarding than to one day, at the end of this life's journey, to stand before Him and to hear Him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what Christian stewardship is all about. And God, we thank You that once again we've had this opportunity to hear Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we have the testimony of Paul, not willing to give an inch in order to preserve the truth of the Gospel. Thank You that we have His testimony of not showing partiality, not committing the sin of favoritism, even as He served You. Thank You for His example of humility, even after being used greatly by You, submitting to Your ordained leadership and authority. God, we thank You for that. May that not be something we simply read about. May it be something we ourselves are living out. Give us help and strength, Lord, on this journey. Help us to persevere. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.